Now in chapter 12, Michael stands up. Michael stood up somewhere else in the Bible. In the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, Stephen is arraigned before the Sanhedrin on pain of death. He is being tried for his life. And he makes an eloquent, biblical, historical, moving appeal. And then he sees, when he's almost through his discussion, he sees them turning him off. And so he breaks off his discourse and accuses them of deliberately rejecting light and truth in repudiating Jesus Christ. And they put their fingers into their ears. They rush at him in fury. They gnash with their teeth. They are ready to drag him from the Sanhedrin to stone him as they did in a few moments. And then they notice. He looks up and he says, "I see heaven opened. One like the Son of Man standing." Standing. They beholding him thought they saw the face of an angel. What is the standing up? Now what year was that? Well, that was about October AD 34. That was the end of the 70 weeks of 490 years. That was the end of the period when God had made a covenant with thy people. It was the end of the probationary time for the Jews as a nation. When they rejected this last appeal made by Stephen to the Sanhedrin, the General Assembly of Israel, they had sealed their doom. See, Jesus had been cut off 3.5 years before in the midst of the week. But for 3.5 years, through the person of his disciples, he still appealed to them until that appeal reached its climax in the eloquence of Stephen. And when they rejected Stephen, Jesus stood up. Michael stood up. When a judge stands up, the court is finished. When Michael stood up in AD 34, the Hebrew people were judged. That was the end. As a nation, they were rejected. When Michael stands up in Daniel 12:1, the court is finished for the world. From 1844, he has been conducting the judgment. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Michael is the Son. Michael is the archangel. The voice of the archangel calls the dead to Christ to life. It's the voice of Christ that calls the dead to life. Michael is therefore Christ. He is the life giver. He is the judge. He is the advocate. The Father has committed to Michael the judgment of all. He is the one that disputed Satan, body of Moses, rebuked Satan. When he has finished his work of judgment, the pre-Advent judgment, Michael stands up. The standing up of Michael in Daniel 12:1 parallels the standing up of Michael in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, probation ended for the Hebrew people. In Daniel 12:1, probation ends for mankind. He that is filthy, let him be filthy. He which is righteous, let him be righteous. And behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give to every man according to his works. May I pause a moment to talk on close of probation. This is not the time or the place to go into any detail. But as one reads the Bible story, mankind closes probation. The Lord willing, we will study Hosea in the not too distant future, and we'll discover that. Hosea goes out of his way to underline this truth. Sometimes we take a very simplistic point of view and we imagine a great timekeeper sitting on his throne with some celestial watch in his hand saying, now they've got 3 minutes. They're sitting in the Glendale Church, they've now got 2 minutes. And if they don't mark their P's and Q's, they're going to be lost in 1 minute. This is rubbish. God hasn't set a time. Man sets the time. God is aware of the time man has set. As I read the Bible, man closes his probation. God marks the point when, if given a billion years, no man, woman, or child would ever accept him. So let that by again. As I read the Bible, God marks the time, which is the close of human probation, at which every man, given a billion years, would never change his mind. When he sees that, he says, he that's filthy is going to stay filthy. He which is righteous is going to stay righteous. I'm going to come quickly. We decide. We close our probation. The Lord marks it. As I've said to many students, I never give a grade. I only record them. It's up to you. The Lord doesn't destroy. Man, by his choice, decides whether he's a goat or a sheep. If he even started as a wolf, he can be born again as a lamb. Miracle can work. But once he's decided, he's decided. And the Lord records and validates his decision on the evidence he's provided. And so when Michael stands up, everyone on this planet has decided. And I think if you will do some thinking, try to push it into that corner. For God to be just, for God to be loving, for God to be true, for God so to have comported himself that in a billion years nobody can point the finger of accusation at him, his deeds must be absolutely transparent. Nothing is hidden. So nobody will look at those records of lives and say, now look, if you had given this fellow 3 seconds more, he would have accepted you. But you lowered the boom 3 seconds too early. That's not so. The whole picture is there. And when probation closes, now this is the wonder of it. When probation closes, Revelation 7, the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads, it lingers till that time. Nobody will change his decision for eternity. And what happens after the millennium validates that fact too. For the people outside the city are still bent on pulling Christ from his throne as they were this side of the millennium. So Michael stands up. That great prince who is the standing in for his people. He's the advocate for his people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even until that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that is found written in the book. Now what is this question here of deliverance? Well, we just read the last 6 verses of the 11th chapter of Daniel. And in the last 6 verses of Daniel, we see the whole focus of the great controversy converging. We have seen God sending the Prince of the Covenant, and the Prince of the Covenant is being cut off. And then we see God making a covenant with his people, and men turning against that covenant. And he raises up champions who want to live according to the principles of the new covenant. Many of them suffer injuries. And then as a great crowning act in the deception, you see a king. The king. Understanding, claiming to understand dark sentences. With 110 clues to identify him. Turn the whole forces of mankind and demons to destroy the people of God. He does his utmost. He gets every help he can. He uses every means and machination in his power to devastate the church of God. And he seems to plant the capital right in the center of the glorious holy mountain. Right in the middle of Zion. But he'll come to naught. And I looked and behold on Mount Zion, 144,000. Not the powers of hell. Not the desolators from the north. Not the distractors that come from the king of the south. Oh no. He sees on Mount Zion, on the glorious holy mountain, 144,000 having the Father's name in their foreheads. He sees them. They're there. They're not defiled. In their mouth is found no guile. Seal of God. The grace of the Spirit. They possess it. They're clothed in white. The crown of triumph is upon their foreheads. He sees them. Thy people shall be delivered. Everyone that is found written in the book. Now that book is the book of life. The book of life contains the names of everyone who has ever entered the service of God. The book of life contains the names of everyone who has ever entered the service of God. The only people who are judged in the judgment that takes place before the second coming of Christ are those whose names are written in the book of life. Some names are retained and some names are blotted out. Blot me not out of the book that thou hast written. The saint has prayed. Moses suggested the reverse. Blot me out of the book. I'm ready to die for Israel. I'm ready to lay down my life as an atonement for eternity. He had just been up on the mount for 40 days. He had just seen the insight into the sacrificial system as no man had ever seen it before. He had just seen what the substitute would do and how the substitute pointed to Jesus Christ, the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. He had seen that Jesus would become a man, take the place of mankind and die in his stead. Somehow that mighty heart of Moses was moved. And when he went back up, he said, Lord, if there's going to be a vicarious atonement, let me die. Take my name out of that book, I'll die for them. But let Israel go in. And I can see the empathy. I can imagine tears in the eyes of the Master. No, Moses. The soul that sins, it must die. Man cannot die for man. Only God can die for man. Some names are blotted out. And when the last name has been considered in that roster of God, the names that are retained are the ones who shall be saved. And everyone shall be saved whose names are written in that book. If you've entered the service of God, your name is written there. He that is faithful unto the end, the same shall be saved. If you're faithful to the end, your name will remain. And when Michael has finished considering every name, and as the judge he stands and the court is ended, the court clerk has the roster of the redeemed. The net list of all those who will enter the kingdom of God. And at that time, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Not all of them. Not all of them. Many of them. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 5. Marvel not at this, he says in verse 28. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. At the time of the second coming, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. When will that take place? 1 Thessalonians chapter 14. Verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Christ will God raise with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The archangel is Michael. And I would suggest that that "and" there is explanatory. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, that is to say, the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall arise, many. The dead outside Christ will remain in their graves till the 1,000 years are finished. For the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection we're talking about. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise, the margin says, they that have understanding or they that be teachers, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. The wisdom is first self-serving. They that are wise find their way to the things of God. The book of Revelation repeats this more than once. Who is wise? Let him understand. Who is wise? Let him count the number of the beast. They that are wise shall be ready. They'll do study. And they shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. The crown of glory, the crown of light. And these people who themselves have made their lives right by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ will turn many to righteousness. Many to righteousness. Those who are redeemed are those who have witnessed. Very, very important. All those whose lives are right with the life of Jesus Christ must be active in turning others to righteousness. Not their own, not of works, but to the Lord our righteousness. So that they might be clad with the robe of righteousness, woven in the loom of heaven, in which there is no thread of human devising, no human work. Only the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. This is the only book that has been sealed. The time of the end is 1798. Now he says, many shall run to and fro. I would suggest you look at several other versions. This Aramaic expression, run to and fro, means dash hither and yon in the pages of the book of Daniel to study it. That's what the language means. They go here, and then they go here, and then they go here, and then they go here. It's in the scripture. This is the primary meaning. Now, I'm not saying that you cannot extend it to travel, but initially it had nothing to do with travel. It had to do with the study of prophecy. And so Daniel is saying here, God is telling Daniel rather, this book is to be sealed up at the time of the end, and then there will be a feverish interest in studying. Men will run to and fro in the book of Daniel, and knowledge of this sealed book will be increased. This is the primary thrust of this verse 4. And as I suggested before, look up many other versions. Better still, look up the language itself. Notice what we are told in these 4 verses. The judgment will end and Michael will stand up. There will be a time of unparalleled trouble in this world. And the purpose of that unparalleled trouble will be to annihilate God's people. That's the picture. That's the end of the great controversy this side of the millennium. Everything that has gone before is focused on that event. When we go to the book of Revelation, that is a complement to the book of Daniel, we see that Satan has a seven-headed hydra. And each of those heads has been a dragon. There was a dragon at the Nile that sought to annihilate God's people. Sought to destroy the seed. Drown him in the Nile. That was the first. Then there was a dragon in the very bosom of God's church. Her name was Jezebel. The second head has Jezebel written across it. And the leader of God's people said, Lord, I only have survived. And the Lord says, I still have 7,000. In all the world, 7,000 good people almost succeeded. Almost succeeded. And the third head was Babylon. And the fourth head was the Persians. And the fifth head were the Greeks. And the sixth head were the Romans. And the seventh head was the religio-political power that grew out of the Romans for legislation and out of the Greeks for philosophy. Almost destroying the people of God. We see them fighting, we see them making war, we see them decimating, we see them crucifying and starving. We see them legislating away from truth into error. And then we see the final efforts, so movingly described in the last half dozen verses of Revelation 17. The final efforts, so vividly portrayed, I believe, in the last half dozen verses of Daniel 11. Seeking to destroy by every means, getting every ally that they could, relatives, friends, enemies, legislation, all to destroy God's people. Seeming to triumph, but in the moment of triumph coming to an end with none to help, and they shall hate the whore, make war, eat her flesh, devour her. That's how Revelation 17 ends. Come to an end and none shall help and Michael shall stand up. The vindicator of his people whose names are written in the book of life. At a time of unparalleled trouble. When everything seems to be against them. They have to stand alone. Some in attics. Some in the mountains. Some in the dens and rocks. Some in the deserts, some in prison. Time of trouble such as never was. But Michael has stood up. Their cases are decided. They don't need an advocate anymore. The advocate has done the work the court has decided. The case has long since rested. The sentence has been passed. Very soon he who stands up as judge will come as conqueror at this time of trouble. On earth he'll find many. Some asleep in the dust of the earth, some alive and remaining. And his voice will change them in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Who will these people be? The wise. They've searched the word. I think so many times of that statement, great controversy, only those who have made the Bible man of their counsel. And I want to say this gently, there are too many of us who are biblical illiterates. We don't know the Bible. 9/10 of the Bible is a sealed book. Zechariah. Wonder how many of us here today could write a paragraph on the message of Zechariah. Or Chronicles. We don't read it. This is a tragedy, the tragedy. The Bible is the world's bestseller and the least read book. Least read. Psalm 23, Matthew 5, and that's it. Maybe 1 Corinthians 13. And we wind up illiterate, needing to look at the index to find some books in the Bible. They that are wise, they'll know. They'll understand. They'll run to and fro in the book of Daniel to find out. Knowledge will be increased. We talk about the Bible being made its own interpreter. You've got a concordance. If you haven't, go buy one from the Book and Bible House. Look up every verse, every relevant verse. Bring to bear all the passages on it with prayer. If you don't understand it today, tomorrow's another day. If you don't understand it tomorrow, try every day, and next year will be another year. One day you'll see it. They that be wise run to and fro, will see, will understand. Knowledge shall be increased. And then he says in verse 10, many shall be purified and made white. We see them in Revelation chapter 7. Who are these in white robes? Whence came they? They came from great tribulation. The wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise, they shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that made desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. We live in the time when these prophecies have met their fulfillment. Michael hasn't stood up yet. Not yet. Very soon he will. And when he stands up, the case of every man will have been decided. Let us ponder closely, very closely, the implications of this prophecy. Daniel 12, verse 11, mentions a period of 1,290 days. Daniel 12, verse 12, mentions a period of 1,335 days. And Daniel chapter 7, verse 25 mentions a period of 1,260 days. Now the principle is the year-day principle. We needn't enter into it now. The 1,260 days, the 1,290 days, and the 1,335 days, and the 2,300 days, and the 360 days are the main time prophecies of the book of Daniel. Now the 2,300 days presents a little problem. Starts with 457 and ends in 1844. It's the longest time prophecy in the Bible, and it is the last time prophecy in the Bible. There are no more time prophecies beyond 1844. Chapter 9 gives to us the foundation of the 2300 days by giving us the 490-year prediction, also which started in 457 and ended with the stoning of Stephen and the conversion of Paul in AD 34, the last 7 years of which were concentrated on working for the Hebrew people, and in the midst of those 7 years, 3.5 years after their beginning, Messiah was cut off, but not for himself. The 1,260 days, according to Daniel 7, verse 25, are days during which the little horn, the power of ecclesiastical Rome, would be given dominance over the saints of the Most High. Don't be afraid of him who can kill your body but can't kill your soul, Jesus said. Fear none of those things that will come upon you, he sent a message to Smyrna. And many a Bible prophecy describes the things that would come upon the saints of the Most High in those 1,260 years. They started in the year 400, 538 AD. In 538 AD, Justinian made the Bishop of Rome supreme in the West. This was an interesting political maneuver. Originally, the capital of the Roman Empire was situated on the Tiber in the city of Rome. But in the year 330, the Emperor of Rome, whose name was Constantine, moved his capital to the east, to a polis named after Constantine. Polis is city. Constantinople is Constantine's polis, Constantine's city. Today it's called Istanbul. In the Middle Ages it was called Byzantium. It's on the Dardanelles, that gap, water between Europe and Asia, the Caspian and the Aegean Seas. Constantinople. The capital being moved to Constantinople had very far-reaching and deep repercussions in the West. All the major officials, all the major bureaucrats of the government of the empire moved eastward. Now, who was left in charge in the West? Very ambitious Bishop of Rome. In that year, he was equal among equals. There were periodically three, sometimes four, equal bishoprics. The bishopric of Alexandria, the bishopric of Jerusalem, the bishopric of Antioch, and the bishopric of Rome. Bishop of Constantinople didn't amount to anything yet. And for years, these four bishops of Rome, Alexandria, Jerusalem, and Antioch rivaled one another. Their rivalry is shown pathetically, amusingly, catastrophically in connection with the Easter controversy. You may never have heard about the Easter controversy. Sleep in peace. It does not amount to a hill of beans today. It lasted for 200 years, during which many heads were cracked, many reputations made and lost. It generated much more heat than it ever generated light, and there must be 20,000 books written on it. What day are you going to hold for Easter? That was what the Easter controversy was about. Well, why worry? After all, Christ was crucified on Passover day, which was the full moon of the spring month of Nisan, or Abib. He was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. And for hundreds of years, the 14th of Nisan, whatever day of the week it fell, see, it never falls on the same day of the week, 2 years running. The 14th of Nisan might fall on a Friday when Christ died. The next year it would be maybe Sunday. The next year it would be Monday. The next year it may be Tuesday. It wandered, just like Christmas does, all through the week. And the people who did it, to start with, and everyone did, that wanted to keep any day in honor of Christ's resurrection or death, they wandered through the week. And the word for 14th in Latin is quarto decimans. And so the people that kept Good Friday on the 14th were called quarto decimans. They were 14ers. There was another faction. And the main object of this other faction was anti-Semitism. They were against the Jews for several reasons. the Jews had crucified Christ. The Jews had revolted against Rome over and over again, two last greatest revolts in AD 68 to 70 when they were destroyed by Titus, and then AD 132 to 135 when Bar Kokhba led the revolt. And when the Romans had taken care of the Jews in 135, they took care of them. They declared the Jewish religion illegal. They decreed that no Jew could come within 200 miles of Jerusalem. As I've said so many times before, take a map and make a circle 200 miles around Jerusalem, and you're almost in Gibraltar one side, in Aden the other side, in Sudan on the south, and in the north, you're a long way away from it. So what they were doing, in effect, was to exclude them from the Holy Land altogether. And so their religion becoming illegal, the observers of the Sabbath, who were not Jews, were stigmatized as Jews, and many times hauled into the court as practicing an illegal religion. And so anti-Semitism was the first major cause that made the people that didn't have the right kind of faith to turn away from the seventh-day Sabbath. Anti-Semitism. That was the first cause of moving the Sabbath away from Saturday. And anti-Semitism was the first cause of moving the observance of Good Friday away from Friday. Now the problem is mathematical, astronomical. If you're interested in astronomy and mathematics, let me propose to you this problem. How can you devise a formula for fixing Easter so that it never coincides with the Jewish Passover? You try that trick. It took 250 years to solve it. They had all kinds of cycles. 57, 19-year, 240-year, many, many different kinds of cycles. They'd met and spent hours and hours and days talking. Many, many councils. And they finally hit upon a solution that since Alexandria was the smartest city in the Mediterranean, that the bishop of Alexandria would calculate the day of Easter. And the bishop of Rome would promulgate the day he had calculated so that he would have something to do. See, they were all equal and no one was ready to give one inch to anyone else, only they didn't have inches then. They weren't ready to give anything. And finally, they hit upon a solution in the 6th century, towards the end of it, in which Easter Sunday was the first Sunday that followed the first full moon that followed the vernal equinox. And that will never land on the Passover. Never. Now this was a great source of stress. You wouldn't believe that people would fight the way they fought over the Easter controversy. All over the empire. For hundreds of years. They seem to have fought more over the Easter controversy than they did about the change of the Sabbath. Now the Bishop of Rome was the most important official to the West. Not only did he promulgate Easter, but he abrogated to himself more and more authority. He made greater and greater claims. It's interesting to list these claims and these conflicts with others. I have an interesting book at home. It's the Works of Columbanus. Different from Columba. They were both Scotsmen. But Columba was the one who lived in Iona, and Columbanus was the one who finally came as far south into Italy as Bobbio. He also established a settlement in Gaul, G-A-L-L, north in Switzerland. Now he was a man of independent, rugged individuality. And the Bishop of Rome at that time was Leo. And he wouldn't agree with Leo. You ought to read his letters, they are fun. And Leo wrote a letter back to him and told him he was a heretic. And called him a dog. To which Columbanus wrote, very simple note, quoting a psalm, "A living dog is better than a dead Leo." There is no record of any reply that came to that letter. I've looked for it so far in vain. Which indicated, of course, that even Leo was not respected as he'd like to have been respected by the dogs who were yapping all over the empire against his aspirations. But in the year 532, a decree was issued by Justinian in Constantinople, giving the Bishop of Rome authority as a magistrate in the West. See, it was a long walk from Rome to Constantinople. And if you had any problems, any troubles, anything you wanted to solve, and there were troubles in France, to go all the way from France to Constantinople, by that time you had forgotten all about it. I discovered this when I first left home, went to college. I went a long way, you know, from Shillong in India to England. And I would write to my mother every week. And I would say, "I have got a cold." Well, they had a pony express in those days. And by the time they had changed horses every continent, and that letter finally got up to the mountains of Shillong, and her mother heart went and sympathized with her son far away, and she wrote a commiserating letter, and the pony express brought it back. Sometimes 2 months had gone by, and I'd forgotten I'd had a cold. Then I'd have to reply to her that my cold stopped 3 days after I wrote to her. And by the time that got to her, it comforted her soul another 4 weeks later. And so if you had any problem in Gaul, or if you had any problem in Spain, you had to go all the way to Constantinople, you'd forgotten all about it by the time you got there. And this caused all sorts of problems, and so the emperor in Constantinople said, "We'll set up a power in Rome." The Bishop of Rome was a natural, and that was the first political authority he got. And 6 years later, in 538, he got another codicil to this decree, by which he had supreme authority over heretics. And in 538 began the persecution that lasted off and on for 1260 years until the year 1798, when Napoleon's general Berthier in Rome took the Pope prisoner and brought him to the south of France, where a couple of years later he died in captivity. That was a period of 1260 years. Now in Daniel 12, we've got another period of 1290 years that talked about this same abomination that made desolate. And from the time that it was set up, he said. Now in 508, the battle was fought by which Clovis was destroyed, and it was decided that the Catholics and not the Arians should be the ruling faction in Christendom. The last Arian power was destroyed in 508. 30 years later, the Christians in Rome took to the sword and to the stake and to the faggot to extirpate heresy. From 508 to 1798 is the 1290 year period. From 538 to 1798 is the 1260 year period. But now we are told in verse 12, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1335 year period." Now starting from 508, 1335 brings you to 1843. What happened in 1843? 1843 was a happy year. It was a sweet year. It was the year in which William Miller preached that Christ would come. So all that year, the sweetness and blessedness of the second coming of Christ buoyed up the people of God, sustained them. Blessed is he that is alive in 1843. And if you want to read in journals, newspapers, biographies, autobiographies, early writings, other books by other authors, the idea that the thought of the second coming of Christ was sweet is a fulfillment of Revelation chapter 10. A book that is now open, sealed in verse 4 of Daniel 12, was handed to John as representative of the people who lived in the first half of the 19th century. And they understood Daniel. They understood the 2300 days as never before. They grasped the significance of these time prophecies. Made one mistake. They forgot the 2300 days, years, were years and not dates. You need one more date than years. Remember when we studied this, I made fence posts? You need 5 fence posts for 8 spaces. The fence posts, the fingers, are years. The spaces in between the fingers, the fence posts rather, are dates. The spaces in between the fingers are years. You need one more date. You need 2301 dates for 2300 years. So if you start from 457 BC, you must go to 1844. And if you add 1844 to 457, you get 2301. So there are 2301 strokes, each one of which is a date. And the spaces in between them are the years. So there are 2300 years requiring 2301 dates. And William Miller made that mistake. God allowed that mistake to stand. He put his hand over it, and the smartness of the men even there didn't grasp it. And so the message that Jesus was coming in 1843 was blessed. To their mouths it was sweet as honey. They believed that that was the day he would come. They were ready, they were praying, they had put their houses in order, they had forgiven, they had asked for forgiveness, and they were waiting. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1335 days. And that day came, but Jesus didn't come. Disappointed, some heartbroken, went back to study the Bible. Discovered that an error had been made, that it would be in 1844. This too was a blessed year. But on October 23rd, 1844, Christ had not come. The potato field there in New England had been ungathered. Later that month, the potatoes were gathered. Saved them from going hungry that winter. The fields had not been reaped. The orchards had not been harvested. It was a bitter, bitter day, and weeks and months. But through it all, the insistent voice of inspiration said, thou must prophesy again before peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And there was handed to John a reed like a rod, and he was told to arise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. That blessed hope was still future. No time prophecies were to follow 1844. There will be time no longer. Revelation 10. The last prophetic period had ended. May I sound a note of warning here? When you read in Revelation about a day, or plagues will come in one day, don't try to make it a year. That principle ends with 1844. In 1 hour or half an hour, don't try to do that. All prophetic time has ended. Study this point very clearly and settle it in your mind. There is no more prophetic time period after 1844. Read very carefully Great Controversy and Early Writings and Revelation 10. Or else the millennium becomes 360,000 years. If it's 1,000 years and each year is 360 days, it's a long time. We live at a period not touched, an extension of time recorded in prophecy. Now let's gather up what we have discovered. There is going to be conflict, unparalleled conflict. There is going to be a climax of the great controversy, in which the powers from the north will seek to annihilate God's people. But through it all, there is a sound of hope. Tidings from the east, from the sun rising, the dawning of the day on that darkness, to bring comfort to God's people and terror to those who want to cry to the rocks and the mountains to hide them. There are those who run to and fro and feverishly study the book of Daniel to find the time and the seasons in which they live. Many will understand. There are those who are wise, who turn many to righteousness. Righteousness is the center of their message, the dynamic of their hope. And righteousness is a finger that points to Jesus. It's a name that identifies Him. Knowledge is increased. Wisdom is deepened. Righteousness is possessed. Hope is generated. Blessing comes to those who wait for the consummation. Daniel stands in his lot in these last days and speaks. And I want to invite any of you who have not made your committal to take that little card that has been handed to you already tonight, and if you want it, to fill it in. I feel very earnestly and strongly and seriously about this. As the drift and purpose of Bible prophecy zeroes in on our hearts and on our day, calls for a decision. The evidence is there. And at the close of the prayer this evening, I would like to invite any of you who want to study the Bible with a view to joining some church, some Seventh-day Adventist church, to come and meet us who are part of the ministry. I'm going to suggest that Elder Todorovitz comes to my left and your right, and that Elder Miller stand in the middle. I will be here somewhere on the right, and we'll wait for you. We'd like to study the Bible with you. This is no fly-by-night, no pressure. This is a calm, studied decision that everyone who wants to make the kingdom of heaven must make. It's on the evidence. Jesus Christ has told us long, long centuries ago, in answer to the question of Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Jesus answered and said to them, 15, 16, 17, "When you read what is spoken by Daniel the prophet come to pass, whoso readeth, let him understand." Then, the rest of the chapter goes on. When you understand, we got to do something. We got to be something. And if there is any soul here, any friend here within sound of my voice, I would like to lay the need, urgent need for you to make your life right with God. Jesus stands ready to forgive. It matters not what the sins of the past were. It matters only what you may become. And this does not yet appear, for we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. If you want to study more, come. Join us. Search the Word. Lay your life in joyous gift to Him who loved you and died for you, and came in the long ago by the river Kibar and outlined in such moving detail a sweep of 2,500 years, the light of which meets in our day. Like a mighty searchlight, the illumination of Daniel shines down the centuries. We watch it gleaming on the gold of Babylon, shimmering on the silver of Medo-Persia, glinting on the brass of Greece, shining on the iron of Rome, casting into glorious contrast the weak and the strong, the mighty and the brittle of the period of the feet, looking beyond the turgid smog of the 20th century and seeing coming in the clouds of heaven the Son of Righteousness, and at last burning and glowing on His face in final recognition of His glory. Let us walk in the light of this revelation. Let us pray. Eternal Father, we thank Thee that we have come to the last chapter of human history. Bless us, we pray, with wisdom, with insight, with knowledge, with faith, with willingness. Be with everyone within sound of my voice, I pray. If there is any hardened heart, any resisting will, break down the opposition. Make us willing. Clothe us with Thy righteousness. Sanctify us by Thy grace. Guide us by Thy Spirit. And at last, may we stand with the saints of all ages and sing to Thee hosannas from lips made immortal. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.